we are celebrating the shepherd that became a sheep. The shepherd that became a sheep. Well, I've been on sabbatical for the last 6 months, so thanks for granting me the freedom to invest some time in other places. I'll be back on the schedule more routinely this fall, but I had the privilege of stepping in here during Easter. And I spent the last 6 months studying the book of Revelation, so it's only appropriate that that I'm going to spend my time of Easter in the book of Revelation talking about the shepherd that became a sheep and what the book of Revelation can teach us about that. So I'm thankful to be here. I think Revelation is an important book. It's John MacArthur would say that it's one of the most important books we should be studying. He said the Gospels are wonderful in that they tell us about the coming Christ. The epistles are marvelous in that they give us the theology on how we are to live in light of that. But the book of Revelation exalts him most. Those are the words of John MacArthur. I think he's right on. It's amazing that, you know, we should rightfully spend time talking about Christ and his first coming. At the same time, did you know, out of all the prophecies in both New Testament and Old, a third of all prophecies are devoted to the second coming of Christ alone. There are 333 prophecies, depending on how you count them, in the Old Testament, and only 109 of those were actually fulfilled in the first coming. That leaves 224 that are yet to be fulfilled. 46 Old Testament prophets, and yet only 10 spoke of his first coming. 36 devoted time discussing events of the second coming of Christ. Every time the first coming of Christ is mentioned, there are 8 mentions of the second coming. In the atonement, which is the shedding of the blood of Christ, the sacrificial atonement, the cross, every time an aspect of the atonement is taught in Scripture, 2 more times the second coming of Christ is addressed. Jesus himself spoke on the second coming 21 times. And lastly, but not least, over 50 times in the New Testament, the church of Jesus Christ is called and exhorted to be ready and waiting on Jesus Christ. Jesus lived, he died, and he raised, and that is not the end of the story, folks. Aren't you glad of that? We're living in redemptive history. You read great stories in the Old Testament or in the New Testament, and you wonder what it would be like to live by faith with where they were. Guess what? You are still living in redemptive history. And there will be a time where saints of the future look back and ask, what would I have done if I were living in 2024, waiting on the coming of Christ? You live in a marvelous time of history. Are you ready? Are you looking forward to it? Well, let me summarize the whole book of Revelation. What we're going to do is we're going to hit on some high points in the book of Revelation today. Can't talk about the whole book. But I believe you could summarize the whole book of Revelation in 3 words. And that's going to be the message this morning. 3 words. The Lamb wins. The Lamb wins. If you want to write it on Revelation chapter 1, if you're a Bible scribbler, write it. The Lamb wins. That's the whole book of Revelation in one small, short, brief sentence. And now, why would you say, those of you who may be somewhat familiar with the book of Revelation, you're like, the Lamb wins? Why the Lamb? I mean, the last title of Christ that I would think of when it comes to the book of Revelation and all the amazing things taught and foretold, why would you use the word the Lamb? What about king or ruler or conqueror or... Well, that's a great question, because in chapter 1, Jesus is called the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of kings of the earth. In chapter 5, he's called the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. In chapter 19, he's called faithful and true, the Word of God, and the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And finally, in the last chapter of the book, he actually gives himself these own titles. Those are all titles given to him. But in the final chapter, he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end, the root and descendant of David, the bright morning star. But did you know, those are all just mentioned once or twice, but the title, the Lamb, is used of Christ in the book of Revelation 30 times. 30 times. You know, Jesus is only referred to as the Lamb of God twice in the book of John, in the Gospels. John chapter 1. Of all the Gospels, he's only called the Lamb of God twice and only in John chapter 1. In the epistles, only 3 times. So out of the rest of the New Testament, Jesus is only referred to directly as the Lamb of God 5 times. And yet in the book of Revelation, of all the amazing titles you could give this, the Son of God, he is called more than anything else, the Lamb. So I think it's only appropriate to base my title on what the scripture himself uses, the Lamb. And the Lamb wins. Now, why is the Lamb so important in this book? Well, the first use is probably the most important use. And that doesn't come until Revelation chapter 5. Now, I'm going to read all of Revelation chapter 5. So I do encourage you to open up your Bibles because this is a very important chapter. Chapter 1, by the way, the outline of the book of Revelation is actually self-diagnosed in chapter 1, verse 19, where Jesus himself tells John, write therefore the things that you have seen, past tense, the things that are, current tense, and the things that will take place after this, the future. Revelation chapter 1 is past tense. Revelation 2 and 3, the seven churches are current. And starting in Revelation chapter 4, the same word after this that you find in verse chapter 1, verse 19, introduces chapter 4, verse 1. So chapter 4, 5, all the way to 22 are all future. It's all future. It's not current, and it's not past. It's all future. So in Revelation chapter 5, we actually find the first usage. In chapter 4, it's the throne room of God. The word throne dominates chapter 4. But in chapter 5, after we are introduced to the throne room of God, we are then introduced to the person of Jesus through this means. Chapter 5, verse 1 says, then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with 7 seals. We will come back to that. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seal? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or look into it. And one of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its 7 seals. Let me stop there. The reason why those titles are put there is so we know who the person is to come. Remember, the book of Revelation was written in the last few years of the first century under very intense persecution of the fledgling church. John wrote the book of Revelation in code. The code, the key breaker, is the Old Testament. If you don't know the Old Testament, the book of Revelation will be very confusing for you. Hence, when it says the root of David and the Lion of the tribe of Judah, anyone with any basic understanding of the Old Testament knows exactly who that is. It's the Messiah, and we know that to be Jesus. Verse 6, and between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb, first use of that title, standing as though it had been slain, with 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent into all the earth. And he went, and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne, And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." And then I looked and I heard, around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. The Lamb of God. Now, a couple of interesting notes here before we move on to other places in this is the Lamb is mentioned four times. He's worshiped in four different sections by four different groups. But the focus of the worship is what we're here today celebrating. It is the perfect life, the substitutionary atonement, his burial, and then his resurrection. The other amazing note here is that the Lamb was in heaven, but a Lamb that was slain. A Lamb as though it had been slain. This is an amazing thought, brothers and sisters in Christ. For some reason, God chose when he put on an eternal body, his eternal body still bears the marks of the cross. We know that because when he showed back up, right, he rose from the dead, he pointed in the upper room to his disciples. "Look here, doubting Thomas." He pointed and he continues and will continue to bear an eternal body that when we see him, we will never, ever forget his perfect life, his substitutionary atonement, his burial, and his resurrection. That, my brothers and sisters, is why he is given the scroll, which is the title deed to all creation. He has bought it. He has earned it. He has owned it. No one on heaven or earth can open that scroll because of him. Because of the power of the gospel, his life, his death, and his resurrection. So the things that we worship, come here and worship today, is the very reason we will worship him forever. More so, I think, you know, you see the worship here in this chapter, and it's like, wow, we don't even come close to imbibing the passion and the theology and the worship that you find here. But one day we will. One day when our bodies are freed from sin and other limitations, we will be able to fully worship God as we were intended. As we were intended. But it doesn't just stop here. We move on through the book of Revelation. We note other areas where the Lamb is mentioned. Chapter 6, right after chapter 5, it introduces the unfolding of the scroll. So let me explain the scroll just a little bit. The scroll is sealed with seven seals. Those who are contemporary with John would have instantly realized what that was. That isn't necessarily familiar to us, but a scroll with seven seals was a document, a very important document, a most likely a legal document, and the seals testify to the authenticity and the authority of what was written in it. And what Jesus has given is a scroll representing the authority to own all of creation. And as Jesus begins to open those seals, you begin to see God taking back his created order away from the demonic forces and away from evil men. And the way that the book of Revelation plays out is there are three sets of judgments. You have seven seals, you have seven trumpets, and then you have seven bowls. Actually, the book of Revelation is fairly chronological. You see it already in the chapter 4, verse 1, chapter 5, verse 1, and chapter 6, verse 1. You see, after this I looked, chapter 5, then I saw, and chapter 6, now I watched. There are 27 occurrences of those type of phrases all throughout the book of Revelation that give you basically a chronology of what happens. This, and then this, and then this, and then this. And they're basically, if you read the book of Revelation, you're not familiar with it, doesn't make sense to you, pay attention to the seven trumpets, or the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and the seven bowls. They go all together in order. In fact, the seventh seal introduces you to the seven trumpets, and the seven trumpets introduces you to the seven bowls. Now, there are some chapters in between that explain some of the other players. For instance, in chapter 7, we're introduced to the 144,000 and then some other martyrs during the tribulation period. Other chapters were also introduced to the dragon, which is Satan, the beast, which is the Antichrist, the great harlot, Babylon the Great, and some other historical people and situations. But if you follow those three sets of judgments, you'll be able to more easily recognize what's going on in this book. Okay? So chapter 6 introduces us to Jesus beginning to open up the seals. He says in 6:1, I watch when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals. And I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, come. And I looked, and behold, a white horse. Its rider had a bow, recognize no arrows. He had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquest. Now, let me just explain this a little bit. Most likely, it's not dogmatic here, but most likely this is the Antichrist for a couple reasons. There are only two white horses in Revelation, here and in chapter 19. Who's riding the other white horse? The Lamb, King Jesus is, okay? So here, this is most likely the Antichrist, which we know kind of starts off a lot of the end time scenario. And he has a bow, he has authority, but he has no arrows. And in other places in Scripture, it talks about the Antichrist coming, basically coming and assuming authority without war. He'll be a great deceiver, he'll be a great politician, he'll be a great economist, a great business person, and he'll basically deceive his way into authority without having wars. And so that actually plays very relevant into other passages of Scripture that talk about him in other portions, both Old Testament and New Testament. Interestingly enough, if you read chapter 6 and Matthew chapter 24, they go along in parallel. Same events, a little bit different wording, a little bit different descriptions, but the same things happen with pestilence and famine and other things, okay? Let's go on to chapter 8, chapter 8, verse 1. Here the Lamb shows up again. Oh, first of all, I want to come back to chapter 6. Let me stop here, because I think one of the things that's amazing is the Lamb wins. That is what the book of Revelation is about. But while he is winning, while he is conquering, while he is judging, he is still King Jesus. He's still the Lamb that comes to save sinners. Read down in the end of chapter 6 what happens. I actually want to read starting in verse 12. The six seals opened, and I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake. And please note how significant this is. The sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood. And the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up. And every mountain, and this is, guys, this is not like figurative. This is literally going to happen. And if you don't believe this, then I'm not sure what you do with Noah's flood or the plagues of Egypt or other things that are very supernatural. The sky vanished, being rolled up. Every mountain and island was removed from its place. So this is not a small little earthquake, right? And actually, if you've studied the, if you heard anybody talk about the fault lines, there are a number of fault lines. And if all the fault lines are moved and shifted, all the mountains go right. All this, this is not something that is geographically or geologically hard to see coming. If God decides to move all the fault lines and the plates, the geological plates on planet Earth. So every mountain and island disappear. Then the kings of the earth, and notice this, who it includes. The kings of the earth, the great ones, the generals, the rich, the powerful, and everyone, slave and free, hide themselves in the caves among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. The wrath of the Lamb. On Friday evening, Kim and I took our family to a church that her parents go to for a Friday evening service. And the pastor there on Friday, he just read, I think, several chapters right out of Matthew. And he came to the point where Pilate was actually arguing with the crowd. Like, this man is innocent. Do you remember what the response was, the crowds? Let his blood... and on our children. And I instantly thought of this verse. I thought of the other couple passages in Revelation where God is giving people, even in judgment, he's calling them, he's giving them opportunity to repent, and they refuse to repent. What do they do instead of repenting? They hide. They hide. What's amazing, I think, in Revelation chapter 7, you were introduced to the 144,000. They are Jews. It says they're Jews. This isn't the church. And it's not another number. It's 144. Numbers in Revelation are really important. There's almost 250 uses of a number, a literal number. I think there's only like two or three of them that you don't need to read other than literally. One of them is 666, but it actually tells you right there what it is. It says this is the number of man. As compared to God, which is, God's number is 7, okay, that's used a lot. And there's one or two other places. Almost out of all 250 uses of a number, there's only maybe two or three of them that are not, that can't be read literally. So when it says 144,000, it means 144,000. By the way, how many of you heard of the lost tribes of Israel? There are no lost tribes of Israel. That's a misnomer. When the 10 tribes of Israel were taken, part of them migrated or escaped down to the southern tribes. Now, and today, so there are, all 10 tribes are represented. They just don't know necessarily who they are genealogically. I know a number of Jews in business and other circles. But God knows who they are. And that's why it says here there are 12 tribes represented here in the end. And they're going to be super witnesses for Christ, because Paul talks about there are a day where God is going to save the Jewish people. By the way, if your eschatology does not include the Jewish nation, the book of Revelation is going to be really confusing for you. And there are a lot of promises in the scriptures that I don't know what you do with, just to be really honest with you. God is a keeper of his promises, and he says he is going to save the Jewish people, the nation of Israel. And we see it partly here. And then what you see is as evangelists, they go out and evangelize the world. And it talks about, at the second half of Revelation 7, all of these people coming to Christ who had been martyred for the faith. I was reading John MacArthur through this, and he talked about, this is one of the greatest evangelistic efforts we will ever see on planet Earth, is during the tribulation, which is going to be amazing. God is still saving people amid judgment, isn't there? So parents, some of you are struggling with your children, older children who've left the home, who aren't walking with the Lord. And you can see God's hand against them, can't you? You can see them, you can see God hindering their ways. causing issues because they're walking away from him. God can still save while he judges. It's never too late. And one of the things I find amazing about the book of Revelation, people are coming to salvation throughout the whole book. In fact, the book finalizes with Jesus inviting people to come to him. So while Jesus is a judge, it's amazing that I think that the story of Revelation, the Lamb wins, while he is judging, while he is conquering, he is still bringing those lost sheep to himself. Still bringing the lost sheep to himself. I want to introduce you one of the most scary verses in all of Scripture when it comes to Christ. Open to chapter 14 with me. And we're going to wrap up here pretty soon. Chapter 14. This is it. This is between, so you have the seven seals, you have the seven trumpets. This is before the last set of seven judgments of chapter 14. There are three angels calling out, giving warning. Again, another act of God's grace, calling people to repent, calling people to listen to God. And so you have one angel in verse, put my glasses on, 6. You have another angel in verse 8. But listen to what the warning is of the third angel before the last set of judgments. Verse 9 says, "And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, 'If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead and or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb.'" And if you continue to read, it says, "There will be no rest day or night forever and ever." How many of you heard that, that death means separation from God? And that eternal death means that sinners will be separated from God? That's not true. If you die in your sin, you will not be separated by God. Jesus will be there present, and he will be torturing you forever and ever. He will be overseeing your wrath. Your punishment. It says right there, guys. The Lamb will be overseeing the execution and the judgment of sinners forever and ever, day and night, with no rest forever and ever. I don't know how else you take that passage other than that. Jesus is meek and mild, but he takes sin seriously. He's gentle and lonely, but he's full of wrath. He's full of mercy and he's full of grace, but he's full of righteousness and holiness. And these are not the passages that most people like to preach on. This is not the Jesus that sells, you know, a million books on the bookshelves. This is not the Jesus that Joel Osteen preaches. I'm sorry, but this is the Jesus of the Bible. You should only be afraid of this Jesus if you are still dead in your sins. If in your heart this morning you read that passage and that scares you, praise God. Because I don't want you walking out of this room today feeling that because you were raised in the church and you're here on Easter morning, that you're safe because you've done your religious duty or you followed mom and dad here, or because your mom and dad are a Christian, you're a Christian. That's not how it works. Jesus is your friend or he is your foe. He'll be your savior, or he will be torturing you forever in hell. You can't have it both ways. If you've heard the phrase that God hates sin but love sinners. That is not true. God hates sinners. The scripture clearly teaches that God and Jesus hate sinners. He hates sin and he hates sinners, and he will punish them. But you don't have to be a sinner. When you step into the presence of God, you don't have to claim your own righteousness and your own church-going record and your own I did this and I didn't do that, because all of us will fail that one. None of us are righteous in the eyes of God. Our only hope is to say, God, I am a sinner, and you are the righteous one. I need you. And Jesus is more than happy to say, come to me. Yes, like a little sheep we just read about. He is more than happy to save us out of the pond, to save us from the wolves. He rejoices in that. He loves that. Good old Paul Washer, if some of you are struggling, like, well, I don't know if I'm saved. Am I a Christian? Mike taught me this years ago through Paul Washer. You know you're saved if you repented and you keep on repenting. If you've recognized you're a sinner and you keep on recognizing you need help from your sin. None of us are perfect. I mean, I think the reality of a Christian is the older you get in life as a maturing Christian, the more you realize you need Jesus. I see myself as more sinful today than when I got saved 40 years ago, because I'm more aware of the sin. And at my age, in being walking with Christ for over 30 years, it's not so much the outward stuff, it's the inward stuff. Let's turn finally to the end. By the way, there's some awesome chapters here. Chapters 21 is incredible. God unmakes the whole world and creates a whole new one. It is phenomenal. It is going to be wonderful. If we fall under the grace and forgiveness of God, oh, there's nothing but hope for you this morning, folks. There's nothing but hope and excitement. The best, for my girls, many of you know that Kim and I have two girls that have chronic Lyme disease. And when Kayla was living with us and barely functional, she spent most of her days in her room, couldn't get out of bed for a number of weeks. I put a sign up above her door that said, your best days are ahead of you. Your best days are ahead of you if you are in Christ Jesus this morning. And let me finish up with the last. Chapter 22, verse 7. These are the words of Jesus. Behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Verse 12, behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. And then verse 20, he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Do you look forward to his coming? I hope you do. I hope this is a little bit of a challenge, right? There's some challenge here about who Christ is. But the Lamb wins. And as we have believed in the gospel, we get to be on the winning side. And our duty as Christians, folks, is not to conquer this world. You are not going to conquer the evil of this world through politics or education or business or it's a hopeless effort. There's only one person who's going to defeat and win. It's Jesus. But what are we called to do? We're called to worship. We're called to know the truth, protect the truth. We're called to gather as saints to encourage each other, hold each other accountable, pray for each other, serve each other. This is what we're called to do. Gather as saints and worship and work towards Jesus Christ, our King and our Savior. So, one last thought. Christ has conquered death. He has conquered, and he will conquer us. as friend or foe. The Lamb wins. I pray that you'll repent and you'll find protection under Christ, but also this will motivate you, encourage you that those folks we rub shoulders with, our neighbors, our family, our friends, those at work, they will be conquered one way or another, won't they? And hopefully they'll be conquered with us in the family of Christ as servants, as brothers, as sisters of Christ, and get to enjoy Jesus forever and ever. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we do thank you that you arose. You rose and you conquered death. You conquered sin. God, thank you that you are conquering sin in us on a daily basis as we repent and we seek your help and your forgiveness. God, thank you that all of us are alive and yet we all have to face death one day if you delay your coming. And as we age and get older, we don't have to be afraid of death because you have won that victory. But God, you are King Jesus. And Lord, I pray for those in this congregation who are maybe struggling with sin, an addictive sin, a repeated sin that they just take too lightly. Lord, I pray that they would recognize that King Jesus is serious about sin. Lord, you want to conquer it in us. You want us to represent you well and faithful. Lord, thank you for the book of Revelation. It's an amazing book about who you are and what is still yet to come. We don't have to be afraid of the future. We can be excited about what's coming. When it comes, we have no idea exactly how it's going to unfold. Lord, there's debate about that. But Lord, one thing is certain. King Jesus, you are coming back. And Lord, it seems like you're going to be coming back soon, and we are excited about that. Along the way, God, I pray that you would help with our children, our family, our friends, our neighbors, coworkers. God, for every one of us, there's probably at least 10 or 20 or 30 people in our lives that don't know you. And God, they will be facing the wrath of the Lamb if they don't find forgiveness in you before then. So Lord, help us to be on mission. Help us be serious about our calling in Christ, to love you and relate this message to those around us. In Jesus' name, amen.